You know, when we were talking about the enough and more than enough and all that kind of stuff, an illustration that came to mind for me was, it's kind of like loving a family. George, would you close that back door for me, please? When you get married and you have your significant other, you've got enough love between the two of you. Then when a child is born, you don't have to go out and find more love. There's still enough, even though there's an extra person, there's more than enough. And when another child, you still don't have to go out, I'm going to have to take a little bit of love from you and a little bit of love from you in order to be able to love this person over here. You don't subtract your love from someone else in order to love another person. And so God is enough, but then He's more than enough, because it's not like He has to get any extra, just like we don't have to get any extra to love another child, or we don't have to love someone less in order to love a child. There's just always enough. And that's what God is. God is always enough. Amen? 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and we read where Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said, "I became a servant of this gospel of the gift of God's grace. The gift is God's grace, given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. In the Amplified, it says, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was granted and graciously entrusted to proclaim to the Gentiles the unending, the boundless, the fathomless, the incalculable, and the inexhaustible riches of Christ." I saw a news story this week where there's a group of sea treasure hunters. And of course, we know where the Titanic is laying on the ocean's floor. And this group wants to go and get some of the treasures that are inside of the Titanic. And they are petitioning the court, because what they want to do is they want, if they spend the money to go and to get the treasures, then they want to have proprietary rights to those treasures. They don't want to go and get them and then everybody in the world, you know, line up and say, "Well, my great uncle was on that thing and he died, and so I should have some of it," or whatever. And they want to go and get it and have this exhibit of treasures that they got from the Titanic. And one of the reasons why they are petitioning the courts right now to do this is because we're coming up, I think it's on the 50th year anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. But with the boat being in salt water and the pressure of the water on the boat and all that, the infrastructure that is still together is about to collapse. And they're afraid that when the infrastructure of the boat collapses, it will destroy the treasures and make them even that much more difficult to get. Now, how many of you know, so as I listened to that story and I was thinking about today, and I got to the word unsearchable. We have this concept of treasures that they will find in the Titanic. But how many of you know that if they're allowed to go down there and get it, they're going to find stuff they never anticipated? And it's going to be bigger and grander and better than everything they had ever hoped it was ever going to be. Now take that concept and let's go to Paul's writings to the church at Ephesus. That what has been given to us is a Titanic of God's grace that is unfathomable. It is, Paul's words, unsearchable. That no matter how good you might think it is, it's going to be even better when you get into it. And that the further into it you get, the better it becomes. And so you find treasure after treasure after treasure after treasure, and you begin to get all excited because, "I didn't know this was here, and I didn't know that was there, and I didn't know that was buried over there." And the treasure that is the grace of God that is found in the person of Jesus Christ is unsearchable, unfathomable, without the ability to be able to comprehend the depth and the height and the width thereof. Remembering this concept with me for another second. They will probably find things they can't believe they found. The treasures that are in Christ, we will find out things about Jesus that will not be in our human ability to be able to believe. In our human ability, but will be things that we will have to believe simply by faith. Are you with me? So then a couple of weeks ago, we went to John chapter 4. And we read in John chapter 4 that Jesus left Judea and departed into Galilee. He needs to go through Samaria, then cometh to a city in Samaria that's called Sychar, parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria to Jesus, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She told that to Jesus like he didn't have any idea about it. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God," if thou knewest the gift of God, which is the identical same thing I want to say to myself and to you today. If we had any idea the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, "Give me to drink," thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said to her, "Sir, this is what I know to be real." This is today's message. What is real? Part two. This is what I know to be real. What's real to me is, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence can you draw this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us of this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, "Let me tell you what's real. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come back to this well to have to draw again." His real and her real were two entirely different reals. They were talking about two entirely different things. And what we perceive in our lives to be real is very important. Because what we perceive to be real forms our perspective on life or our perception of life. So what is the water that Jesus was endeavoring to try to give to this woman and to give to every man? The water that God gives is the ability to never be driven by unsatisfied desires. The water that God gives is the ability to never be driven by unsatisfied desires. Now, if you stop and we just selah this for just a second, here is an unbelievable truth. Because I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm, you know, just take an inventory of your own life. But how many of us can even conceive of a life where I am not driven by my desires? Or that I am not driven by a life of desires that cannot be satisfied? If you stop and think about it, yes. In other words, sin is never satisfied. Okay, now last week Mike made a little Freudian slip and he said, sin is not satisfying. That's not true, Mike. Sin is very satisfying. Now don't look at me, yes, right, yeah, exactly. Don't look at me like I've lost my mind, okay? Sin is very satisfying, okay? The Bible simply says sin has its pleasure for a season. Okay, and when a season runs out, the pleasure is long gone. Okay, sin is satisfying. Let's not deceive ourselves and say that it's not. Okay, but sin itself is never satisfied, which is why we deceive ourselves when we say, "Well, I'm just going to do this once," because once we start down that road, That road has no end to it. Whatever the road happens to be. Okay? It can be the road of a bad attitude. Now, we want to think about drugs and alcohol and lying and cheating. You know, we want to think about all those things. But it can be the wrong road of a wrong attitude. Okay? That can lead us and take us a long ways in the wrong direction. I was greatly encouraged this week by Hassan giving me a phone call. And he said to me, now I've been coming for several weeks. And it seems to me that what you're saying is that we can live without sin. Is that what you're saying? And I said, that's exactly what I'm saying. And I was greatly encouraged by our conversation this week. I was like, somebody's getting it. Of course, if we think we can't live without sin in our lives, then all we got to do is turn around and tell Jesus, I'm sorry, Jesus, but you died on the cross for something that can't conquer the sin in my life. Your blood ain't good enough. Now, if you want to go that route, you're going to go that route by yourself. Okay? I'm going to go down this other route. That sin is conquerable because of what Jesus did for me at Calvary. Okay, and well, here's the thing. We cannot stop sinning on our own. That you can't do it. In fact, you cannot do it yourself. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we overcome sin in our lives. It is the gift of grace. That is the unsearchable riches of Christ. In fact, aren't we grateful that there's no burden put on us to have to overcome sin? The burden was all put on Him. And Calvary conquers the power of sin in our lives. The gift of God is the ability from out of the inside of us to be living a life where I am not driven by any desire that cannot be satisfied. But that the desires that God places within me are satisfied by God Himself. And this is the life that God is calling us to. A life where I am no longer, as James said, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Where I'm not constantly pulled in this direction and pulled in that direction. And if I just had this, I'd be happy. If I just had that, I could be satisfied. If I could just do this one more time, I won't do it anymore. Yes. But because we do have to cooperate with the person of the Holy Spirit. But what we have to understand is that the overcoming of sin in our lives is not by our strength, but by His strength. Okay? Because all sin in our lives, ladies and gentlemen, is voluntary. It's a choice that we make. It is a choice that we make. And just like any choice, when we choose to make the right decision, it becomes easier to make the right decision. And when we choose to make the wrong decision, it becomes easier to choose to make the wrong decision. See? I was telling Michelle last night, I've got to get back to my diet and exercise regimen because I've given myself a couple of weeks off. I find it much easier to tell myself yes to ice cream today than I did 2 weeks ago. Because in the last 2 weeks, I've had a lot of ice cream. Okay? I'm finding it more difficult to tell myself no. Because I've not been practicing no. I've been practicing go ahead. But you know, a funny thing, just like sin, sometimes I'll see something and I'll think to myself, I bet that tastes good. And then I bite it and I go, what in the world? Because when you discipline yourself, hey, let me just say it like this. Hopefully, most all of us have had enough progress in our lives that we look back at things that we used to be involved in and we wonder who that person was that was involved in that. Because we just cannot believe that I was ever like that. But what got us into like that was choices and decisions that we made. And what got us out of that was the delivering power of the Holy Spirit when we made the choice to cooperate with the gift of God that is within us.
You have to realize it's a process.
It is a process. That's exactly right. Right, exactly. Because as long as we never assume responsibility for our actions, we will never change. As long as we don't assume responsibility for our actions, we will never change. If everything wrong in my life is your fault, then you need to change, not me. We got to be accountable. Correct. Correct. Okay, that's exactly right. Because the truth that sets us free is not the truth about Jesus. Just the truth about ourselves. See, what we've done is we've bastardized that verse, and what we've said is, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is the truth, because Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." But the truth there wasn't what he was referring. That wasn't the truth he was referring to. He is the truth, the way, and the life. Okay, but that wasn't the same true as in, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you go back in exegesis that verse, what it says is, when you know the truth about yourself, the truth about yourself will set you free. Okay? But for as long as we continue to buy the lies that I am only human, I can't help but sin, when the truth will set us free from that, when we learn the truth about ourselves. But it is a process, yes. I wish I could stand here and tell you that sinlessness was instantaneous and that all you had to do is come down here and I'd anoint your head and pray for you and to be over with. I wished I could tell you that, but I'd be lying. But what I am telling you is that sanctification is a process. Our problem is that rather than taking the steps towards sanctification, what we've done is we have decided to sit down in our own self-pity. What we've done is we have decided to sit down in our excuses. I can't help it. I was born this way. My mama was that way. I've always been that way my whole life. I guess I'm going to always be. We sit in our own excuses and self-pity rather than getting up, allowing ourselves to be washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and taking a step closer to the cross. That's good preaching, isn't it? That's good preaching if I have to say so myself. That's exactly right. Yes, Jim.
Let me say first, I do believe that the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are born again and we are new creatures. But there is a process. What I'm thinking of is a man that came to our ministry from the hospital, just got out of the hospital, and he was there for drugs.
Okay.
He probably had been clean and sober for years. And we got to the meeting on Tuesday night one night. He met us at the car and he said, "The cigarettes have gone too." I just don't need them anymore. It was like it was no particular problem.
Okay. And
we are being saved.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Because now if you just hold on to your suitcase and don't open it up.
Right, you don't know what you got. That's exactly right. So then we turned over to Matthew chapter 5 and we took a fresh look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they are not driven by an unsatisfied desire. Blessed are they which mourn, for they are not driven by unsatisfied desires. Blessed are the meek, for they are not driven by the desire to have things. Blessed are those which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for their desires will be met. Blessed are the merciful, for they are not driven by trying to execute their own justice or their own mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are not driven by unsatisfied desires. Blessed are the peacemakers. In other words, I don't have to extract my own vengeance. I don't have to be driven by vengeance because I'm not driven by an unsatisfied desire. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil falsely against you, because it doesn't make any difference what people say about me. I'm not driven by an unsatisfied desire to please everybody. Because when you try to please everybody, you please nobody. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is the reward of not being driven by unsatisfied desires. So persecuted the prophets which were before you. And then the last verse we looked at 2 weeks ago is found in John chapter 7. I do want you to turn there with me, please. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you have church Bibles, page 985. Verse 37 says, in the last day of the great feast, that great day of the feast. I want you to look at his first four words, in the last days. Jesus stood, cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You see, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that we are indeed living in the last days. And I think that one of the signs, besides the fact that you can see all kinds of signs with Charles Gibson at 7:30 or 6:30 on the news, you can see all kinds of signs. There's wars, there's rumors of wars, and there's floods in places that hadn't flooded in a million years. You know, I mean, it is everywhere. The return of Christ, and the fact that God is drawing the curtain in on something that we call time, in order to usher us into something that is timeless or without time. But I believe that not only can you see the signs in the newspapers and in the World Report with Charlie Gibson, I believe that you can see in the church that the things that God has promised to the church that are negative, like that in the last day there will be a great falling away, that in the last days they will draw into themselves preachers who have itching ears. Our TVs are full of those. Okay? Not only are we seeing last days prophecies in the negative fulfilled in our world today, we are seeing last days prophecies in the positive. That God is ushering us into a desire for Him where we are not driven by unsatisfied desires. But we are finding out that God is indeed enough, and that He is more than enough. And that when the economy goes and everything we've worked for all of our lives goes away, we find out that God is enough. That whenever tragedy happens in our homes and we lose a child or lose a job or lose our money or lose a spouse, that we find out that God is enough. That God is working in our lives to help us to understand that He's all I need. And that as long as I hold on to Him, He's holding on to me, and that He's enough. And God is teaching and instructing us in that, in this last day. Are you with me? Okay. The Bible says that in the last days that they will draw unto themselves preachers who will itch their ears for them, that the hearer will have itching ears. In other words, the hearer will want to hear what the hearer wants to hear. You know? And that you're wonderful and your God loves you and you're just all great and you're all grand and fine. And, you know, Jesus loves everybody and, you know, and the God loves everybody and, you know, all roads lead to heaven and all that kind of garbage that we hear in the day and age in which we live. Alrighty, so that sort of catches me up to where I wanted to be this week. Are you with me? Okay. So the question on the table today then, what is reality? If we're not sure what is real and what's not real, then I would ask the question, why do we pray thy kingdom come? There is a world, ladies and gentlemen, that is physical, that we can see, But the physical world is operating inside of a world that is just as real, even though we cannot see it. One time I was working for a company, and all of the managers were taken to dinner, and we had several managers who worked in outlying areas, and they were all being brought in for this conference and training session, and they took us all to dinner, and there was this one particular person from down in South Carolina that nobody really seemed to like. This guy, he was sort of the know-it-all kind of guy, and he was sort of the real obstinate, and just, he was just not the kind of guy who's easy to like. It just so happened we wound up at the restaurant that we went to. He's sitting across the table from me, and we're carrying on our little small talk and that sort of thing, and all of a sudden he looks at me and he goes, "I hear you're some kind of preacher." I always love those words. What does "some kind" mean? You know, I haven't quite figured that out yet. But "I hear you're some kind of preacher." I said, "Yeah." He said, "You believe in angels?" Now, if you were asked that question, what would you say? Thank you, Vera. You know what I said? I said, "You mean like that one standing behind you?" Because you see, in the world in which I live, angels are real. It's not just that I believe in them, but there's one standing behind you. See, there's one standing behind me. See, there's one right here, and there's one right up there, and there's one right over there. But you see, it's got to be real to you. See, it's not... See, he asked me an opinion. But how many of you know my opinion's not important? He asked me my opinion. He had an opinion. See? But his opinion's not important. My opinion's not important. What's important is there's one standing right behind you. Now, how many of you know that in the question he thought was going to throw me off, the answer threw him off? But you see, when it's real to you, it doesn't become an opinion anymore. It becomes your reality. It becomes your reality. And see, and that's why this message is entitled, "What's Real?" Is it real to you? Is it that there are angels, your opinion? Or is it that there are angels, both good and bad, that are real? What forms our reality? Perception forms what is real for me. Oh, I'm sorry. I had another story I want to tell you before I told you that. Okay, I want to tell you another story. Some of you have heard this story before, and I apologize for repeating it, but it bears repeating for those who haven't heard it. Years ago, I spent almost 10 years in a traveling music ministry. And the first 5 years I was in a quartet, and then the last 5 years I did a solo gig. And the last 3 years, I performed a concert on average every 3 days somewhere on the East Coast. I basically traveled from, the furthest north I went was New Jersey, and I went down to Miami and all the way over to the Mississippi River. I covered basically the East Coast. And I did that for about 10 years. And one time I was in Virginia Beach, Virginia. And I had been off with this youth group, and we'd had ourselves a really big time on this particular weekend. And we came back to the church, and the youth group did this program for their parents and for the church and all kinds of stuff. And this mother and dad, whose child had been greatly affected by this weekend experience, invited me to come over to their house for, you know, some after-church eating things, okay? And so I drove over to their house, and I was paying very close attention. You know, this is one of the tricks you learn when you're on the road a lot. You pay attention to where you're going because you've got to get back out. This was pre-GPS, okay? I thank God for my GPS now, but this was pre-GPS, okay? So you pay attention where you're going because you've got to get back out. So they turned on this street, and I turned on the street, and I parked out on the street because I had this trailer behind me that carried all of my sound equipment and stuff in it. After we got done with the being at their house and I was getting ready to go back to my motel, I went out and got in my van, and I was going to circle the block to get back to the street I needed to be on. I go down to the end of their street. They lived on a cul-de-sac. There were cars parked out in the cul-de-sac. There wasn't enough room for my van to be able to make the turn for me to be able to get back out. So I had to get out of my car and unhook the trailer, turn it around, pull it down the road a little bit. You've been there, hadn't you? Had to pull it down the road a little bit, you know, and then I'm going to pull my van down and hook back up. Well, I pull down the road a little bit. I set the trailer down. I start to walk back to the car, and this dog attacks me from out of a yard. And I am standing out in the street, and it's like 11:30, quarter to 12 at night, and this dog attacks me. And I start standing my ground, and I'm pointing my finger, and I'm screaming at this dog, "You are not going to bite me. You are not going to bite me." And that dog's as close as I am to Samima. He's crouched down. He's prancing back and forth. He's snarling his teeth. He's barking at me. He's going crazy, and I'm screaming at him, "You're not going to bite me." And, you know, yeah, and I'm just about to wet my pants. And all of a sudden, I scream at this dog, and I say, "Leave me alone in Jesus' name." And that dog went dead silent and turned and ran off like he'd seen an angel. And I'm standing there and I'm thinking to myself, why didn't I think of that earlier? Because sometimes reality has to catch up with us. But how many of you know that it's real, that there's power in the name of Jesus?
Yes, it is.
That's real. You see, our perception is formed, our perception forms our reality. One of the best ways to explain this to you is like this. If you've ever had a child who woke up in the middle of the night screaming because there was something in the closet, it doesn't make any difference what you do to tell that child there's nothing in the closet. If their perception is that the boogeyman is in the closet, then the boogeyman is in the closet, and that's a reality for them. Now, you're sitting in that bedroom, and you're cutting on all the lights, and you are cutting on the light in the closet, and you are getting in the closet yourself, and you're going, "See, there's nothing in here," and you're closing yourself up in the closet, and you're screaming at the door, "See, there's nothing in here." But how many of you know that your perception and your reality is not affecting that child? And so what you have to do is you have to change that child's perception. And so how do we change it? Want to come lay down in the bed with me? Then their perception is, "I'm with Daddy, I'm safe." Now you might go in and lay down on a bed of nails, but they don't care about that because their perception has changed. Our perception forms what is reality for us. Let me give you another example. Did you know that Vera doesn't like me? What did she do? She didn't do anything. I just know she doesn't like me.
I'm sorry.
But how many times has our perception that somebody doesn't like me or we're not going to get along, and you go, "Well, what makes you think that?" "I don't know. I just think that. I just feel that." Yeah, I just feel that she doesn't like me. You know, does she speak to you? Yeah, she speaks to me. Well, if she speaks to you, she probably... "No, she doesn't like me. I'm just saying she doesn't like me. I just know she doesn't like me." And see, I keep reinforcing my perception. And my perception becomes my reality. Vera doesn't like me. And thank you very much. Because our self-esteem comes from our perspective of each other. Or, excuse me, our perception of ourselves forms our self-esteem. Exactly. You know? My self-esteem actually comes from the guy in the mirror, but the guy in the mirror tells me I'm wonderful. But you... Thank you, Anna. Anna said, "That's true. I am me and I am good. Because God don't make no junk." But you see, just because we have a perception, it might be real to us, but that doesn't mean it's real. And so 2 weeks ago, what I said to us was, I asked this question. It's not as nearly as big a problem what we perceive to be real that is real. What's the big problem is what we perceive to be real that's not real. How many decisions do I make because my perception was that this was going to happen when that was never a reality. I remember one time when Lance Cracker Company hired me about 7 or 8 years ago. My first day at work was a Wednesday. Met my new supervisor on Wednesday. We went out on this route truck. We worked together Wednesday and Thursday. And Friday, when he met me to get on the route truck, he said to me, I quit my job this morning. I'm going to another company. I said, really? I hate that. He said, yeah, and he starts telling me all about it. You know what I did on Monday? I went in and saw his boss and applied for that job. I asked for his job. Now, my wife said to me, honey. And I said to her, if the man tells me no, he made a mistake. See, that was my perception of the reality. Now, in the next year, I got promoted 4 times. And a year later, he came to me and said, hey, would you like to have a manager job? I said, yeah, I would. And I worked for him another 4 years as a supervisor for 12 or 13 different routes. And you know, and I said to him when he offered me the job, well, of course I'll take it. You're a year late. But you see, we're not born with that kind of perception. We discipline ourselves into that kind of a perception. We tell ourselves the truth based on what is true, and what is true is out of here. We tell ourselves the truth based on what is the truth, and the truth can become a part of what we are. Or we tell ourselves a lie based on what we think is the truth, and a lie becomes a part of what we are. The truth about yourself. But every one of us in this room have our own reality of what that is. You with me? So what is reality? Reality is what I run into when I'm wrong. Reality is what I run into when I'm wrong. Reality is what I'm going to have to deal with eventually. Because how many of you know lies, they come and they go, but the truth remains. But the truth remains. And so reality is what I run into when I'm wrong. And reality is what I'm going to have to deal with eventually. I'll give you a chance to write that down before I make this next statement. Because I didn't put this statement up on the board, but I want to make a statement to you. Everybody ready? Look at me. Truth and reality. This is what I've learned. Truth and reality do not care what I think, what I want, or how I feel. Truth and reality do not care what I think, how I feel, or what I want. They are fully self-sustaining. And so either I change to conform myself to the truth, because the truth is never going to change to conform itself to me. Because the truth doesn't care what I want. The truth doesn't care how I feel. The truth is the truth. Exactly right. People wrestle with it their entire lives. And many times what we do is we wrestle with a lie, and we believe the lie so firmly the truth can't set us free. Because what, and here's another issue I want to jump on this sacred cow real quick too, okay? Because what we're looking for is we're looking for change in our lives to be easy. And change in our lives is not easy. Change is not easy. Change is possible. That's called deliverance. And so there is some areas in which God will deliver us and set us free, and change will be easy. But all change requires death. One of my favorite sayings goes this way, and I haven't said this in a long time. In every occurrence of reconciliation, somebody has to die. In every occurrence of reconciliation, somebody has to die. For you to be reconciled back to God, Jesus had to die. And if you and I are on the outs with each other, one of us has got to die in order for us to be reconciled to each other. In every experience of reconciliation, somebody's got to die. So it's a matter of whether or not we're willing to die. What is the meaning behind being dead to yourself? It is making the choice to do what the Spirit instructs me to do rather than necessarily what I'm wanting to do. Because here's the thing. See, here's our problem. Our problem is we think that feeling, that actions should follow feelings. That's what our problem is. Our problem is that our perception is that my actions should follow my feelings. When the truth of the matter is, feelings follow actions. So, if I'm mad at Brian, I might know that I should go to Brian. But the reason I don't is because my feelings tell me I'm mad. And when I'm not mad, then maybe I'll talk to him. And what I'm saying is, you go and talk to him, your feelings will change. But what we do is, here we go, Mike, you ready? But what we do is we choose to worship our feelings rather than bring our feelings to worship. See? And so what happens is that God speaks to us through His Word, and we feel convicted. And we go, well, I know what I should do,
but
I'm mad, or I don't want to, or I don't think that'll work. Hey, if God in His Word tells us to do something and we don't think it will work, that's our reality. And you know what? It won't work for you because that is your reality. Yes, Jackie?
Judge Meyer always says,
feelings cannot be trusted. But the point is that many times what happens is that we want our feelings to change and then my actions will change. And what I'm telling you is, change your actions, your feelings will change. Because feelings follow actions, not the other way around. It's like, reality is what you run into when you're wrong. Let me tell you something. If you believe that love is something you fall into,
it's an accident.
Okay, don't pay any attention to her. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. Love is not something that just happens.
Amen.
We choose to love the people that we choose to love, and we choose to be angry at the people we choose to be angry at.
Amen.
Okay? So it isn't a matter of... Arthur, would you close that door for me, please? Thank you. It isn't a matter of, I was unfaithful to my wife and I couldn't help it. I just fell in love with Judy. No, I made a choice to be unfaithful over here, and I made a choice to commit myself over here. But you see, what we want is we want to exalt our feelings. And then what we want to do is we want to blame our feelings for our own irresponsibility. With, I can't help it, or I couldn't help it, or, you know, it was bigger than me, or whatever. Okay? We all make our own decisions and have to live with the choices that we've made.
Amen.
Everybody with me? Okay, I said all of that. Now then, to bring us down to this. What is the intention of God? The intention of God is to empower me to become the person I want to be. Now some of you are going to go, no, that's not right. Hang with me just a minute before you get to screaming. The intention of God is to empower me to become the person I want to be. Now, you writing this would have said, the intention of God is to empower me to become the person God wants me to be. Isn't that what you would have said?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, here's my daughter Anna. Okay? Now, remember that I'm evil.
Okay.
Yeah. If you being evil, isn't it what I was called by Jesus himself? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father? Okay, so remember that I'm evil. Okay? And here's my daughter Anna. Now, should my intention towards Anna be to empower her to become the person I want her to be? Or should my intention towards Anna to be all that I can be in her life to empower her to become the person she wants to be to the best of my ability with what her want is? Note the second one. Now, if she wants to grow up and be a porn star, I don't know that I should work my life to empower her to be what she wants to be. But she wants to be an attorney. And as a responsible parent, and as a good parent, I should be endeavoring to empower her. And I didn't choose attorney for her. She chose it for herself. But what she wants to be, it is my job as her parent to empower her to the best of my ability, not for her to become what I want her to be, but for her to become what she wants to be. Now, if her want is something that I cannot, in good conscience, endeavor to empower her with, I leave her want with her. Before it was an attorney, she wanted to be a veterinarian. Then she found out how much blood there was involved in veterinary work. She said, nah, we don't want to do that. Instead of being somebody who draws blood, we'll be an attorney who's a blood sucker. No, just kidding. Just kidding, Anna. Although I don't think tonight I will close my eyes. You can tell Frank I said that. Frank, Don talked about you at church yesterday. A good parent, which God is a good father. And His intention is to empower us to become what it is we want to be. But He's not going to empower us to be what we want if what we want is not the right thing. You see, I think, and this may seem like a small difference, but I think it's actually a huge difference. Jesus doesn't want you to live His life. Jesus had a life. He lived it very well. In fact, He lived for 33 years and never sinned. Can any of us say that? Okay? So He did just fine with His life. What Jesus wants is Jesus wants to live my life out through me like Jesus would live His life out through me. But see, Jesus sat down. You remember that before the worlds were, God sat down with God, and the two of them, they sat down with God. And they said, let us, on August the 15th, 1956, we're going to pop this little boy out. And this is who his mom was. You know, how many of you know that my mama was no surprise to God? My daddy was no surprise to God. My lineage all the way back was of absolutely no surprise to God, because God sat down with God, and the two of them sat down with God and said, here's how it's going to be. And I popped out, and God knew I was coming. And God knew what I would be and knew what I would want. And in every endeavor where I have endeavored to be what it was that I really wanted to be in God, God has empowered me to get there. And in everywhere that I wanted to be something God didn't want to empower me to be, it wasn't that He stopped me, He just let me go on my own. And how many of you know going on my own got me nowhere? Yeah, I was the car in the mud with the engine revving and the dirt going just everywhere. But see, what a good parent does is a good parent empowers the child to become what it is the child wants to be. Now, I will grant you that in many of our lives, we need our wants to change. Because God is not going to empower us in a want that is ungodly. But in any... See, and I... golly damn, dancing on dangerous ground and thin ice here. But how many of you know I love dangerous ground and thin ice? Thank you. What we do is, I think one of the tricks of the enemy is that we spend our whole lives going, God, what do you want me to be? God, I'll be whatever you want me to be. And we won't hush long enough for God to say, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? Well, I want to be a teacher. Well, that's an honorable profession. I'll empower you to be that. And I'll empower you to be the best you can be. Not the best, the best you can be. Okay, because that's all God holds us to, is the best we can be. I don't have to be as good a teacher as she is. I just got to be the best I can be. I don't have to be as good a preacher as Mike. I don't have to be as good a preacher as Jim. I don't have to be the carbon copy of Pastor Jim. See, that's one of the reasons a lot of people left this church after I became the pastor. Well, you're not your daddy. Really? When did that reality set in with you? How long did it take you to figure that out? Did that come as a revelation? You know, no, I'm not my daddy. But you know what? Joshua's not Moses. And Moses had his job and Joshua had his. You know? Okay, I don't want to get off on that point. I want to get to the point of the intention of God is to empower me to become what it is I want. What I want, and you know what? I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a preacher. I want to be a disciple in all the ramifications of that word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a pure reflection of who He is. I'll tell you what I want. You know what I want? I want my eyes to be open to see Him. That's what I want. That's what I want. I don't want my eyes to, I don't care to have my eyes open to see the angel standing next to me or standing behind you. I don't care about that angel. You understand what I'm saying? That's not my focus. My focus is not that angel. My focus is on the one who that angel reports to. That's who I'm interested in. The man at the top of the ladder is all I'm interested in. And I want my... And how many of you know that if that is my want... Now, understand, it's not that I don't mean... I have to think about what it is people heard me not say and what I said. I did not say I don't want to be the pastor here. Okay, thank you. That's not what I said. Okay. But that's not my goal. My goal is to see Jesus this side of eternity. For the veil to be torn from the top to the bottom and from out of the Holy of Holies to be called like Moses was, Don, come in here where I am, and to see the glory of God manifest between the wings of the cherubim, to, as Enoch did, just walk with God and just one day just walk right out of here and into somewhere else. I want God to dismiss the angel that is at the gate and let me walk back in to the gate that's been closed. That's what I want. And the intention of God is to empower me to become what it is I want. That's the intention of God. Let me put it another way as I try to close. The intention of God for each of us is that we should become the kind of person He can empower to do what we want. The intention of God is for each of us that we should become the kind of person that He can empower to do what it is we want. Let me give you a chance to write that down. I'll get me a swallow of water. Give me a chance to write that down because I'm going to take my little dyslexic mind and I'm going to turn things around for us a little bit. You ready to listen to me? God does not want me to learn the discipline of forgiving Jim for hurting my feelings. Yes, he does. God wants you to learn forgiveness. No, he doesn't. What God wants is for me to become the kind of person who would never hold unforgiveness towards Jim. From the very beginning. Because that's who God is. His love. See? But what we've done is we've come along and we've said, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? You better do them. And God says, I don't want you to do the Ten Commandments. I want you to naturally be the kind of person who would not kill. I don't want you to not kill. I want you to be the kind of person who, in your concept of yourself, you could never kill anybody. I don't want you to honor your father and mother. I want you to be the kind of person who dishonoring your parents is so foreign to your thinking that you would not dishonor your parents. I don't want you to feel like you have to go to church. I want you to be the kind of person who will remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But you see, what we've done is we have created for ourselves in our American Christianized culture, we have created a list of do's and don'ts. And this is what we don't want you to do, and this is what we do want you to do. And God's not about do's and don'ts. God's about what and who we are. And so it's not a matter of, what's another one? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't want you to be the kind of person who is constantly wrestling with lustful thoughts, but by God's grace, I know I wrestle with it, but, you know, at least I've never yielded to temptation. God doesn't want us to live that way. God doesn't want us to live in the panic and in the stress and in the tension of constantly trying to overcome something. God wants us to be the kind of person that He can empower to do what it is I do want to do.
Amen.
And what is it that I want to do? I want to be a blessing to you. I want to love you, Vera. I know you do. You know? I want to get to know you, Brian. That's what I want. And God is willing to empower me. I come from a background where none of you people sitting here, by virtue of the fact that you're in church, none of you are trustworthy. That's my background. That's the perception that I taught myself as a preacher's son. By virtue of the fact that you are sitting in church, there's not a one of you in this room who's trustworthy. I don't care who you are, what you've done. But you know what? I want to become the kind of person who trusts. Who believes that people are genuinely good, not genuinely bad. That you're not like... You know, I interviewed a guy this week for a job. On his resume, he had down there the name of the... He went to a Baptist church, and he served on the personnel committee. I know. And I said to him, you know what? I don't like you already. Yes, I did. I said, looking at your resume here, I just want you to know right up front, you're coming into this interview with one strike against you. Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, I told him that. I said, now in all truth, I'm not going to hold it against you because I've matured enough to understand that what the deacons did to my daddy is not your fault, number one. And so I'm not... But I did. I told him that. I said, yeah. I said, I went on to tell him he was going to be okay. In fact, I actually hired him. He had a good sense of humor about it, which was one of the things I liked. But you know what? I was raised in a glass house. Where my perception was, is that if you're in any kind of leadership in the church, you can't be trusted. Because my daddy will go out and invite poor people and black-skinned people to church, and you will throw him out as a result of it. My daddy will break open the Word of God and show you that the gifts of God are available for today, and then he'll start to exercise those gifts within the fellowship, and you'll throw him out. That you won't care whether or not his children are fed or whether or not he's got a place for them to sleep that night. You will throw him out because you're a Christian. And because you are leadership in a Christian church, you can't be trusted. And if it's a Christian church and it says Baptist, you really can't be trusted. You're the worst of the worst. You're hell's fuel. But you are. See, now you all are laughing. But I'm passionate about that. And so you know what? Today, I got me a BFF. See how hip I am? I got me a BFF sitting right down there. That's my BFF right down there. And you know what? There's not... Now, there are some things I ain't never told Mike. Okay?
What's a BFF?
Best friend forever. Oh, I'm sorry. I was too hip for you. I'm a too... Okay. Best friend forever. All the kids call them BFFs. Best fat friend. Either way, it's still him. You know? But Mike and I, we've been friends for a long time, but we are working on this relationship to where I do trust Mike. And I haven't told him everything. Probably won't, you know, we'll work on that, okay? But I'm opening up more and more and more and more. And drawing him into my confidence more and more and more. And he's proving trustworthy. But it's a process, okay? It's a decision that I have to make. You know? I mean, it's like... Now, how many of you know that guys... I mean, we can go like 3 weeks and never talk and catch up on 3 weeks in 30 seconds. Hey, how you doing? Fine. How you doing? Fine. We just caught up on the last 3 weeks. You know? That's exactly right. How are things going? Did you find a job yet? Yeah, you find a job yet? We just finished up the last 3 weeks and then one question. You follow what I'm saying? I don't remember now how I got off my point. The point I'm trying to drive at is that what I want is to trust, and God will empower me to do that. But you know, I have to make a decision that I'm going to endeavor to trust again. See, if trust is not something that's going to fall out of the sky and land on my head, I'm not going to wake up tomorrow morning and all the world, you know, I'm not going to wake up tomorrow morning and there'll be a robin singing at my door and daisies coming up in my yard, you know, and my dog walked himself. That's not going to happen in the morning, okay? I'm still going to have to walk the dog and it's still going to be cold and rainy, okay? Trust is not going to fall out of the sky and land in my heart and all of a sudden I go through life just trusting everybody and not locking my doors anymore, okay? The point is, though, is that God will the intention of God is to empower me to become the person I want to be. When what I want to be is not what God wants me to be, He'll let me be what I want to be. And in the areas where He can empower me, He will empower me. And in the areas where He can't empower me, and this is something else I want to get out of our heads, in the areas where He can't empower me, He is not looking down going and thopping me on the head. He doesn't need to correct me because all my correction happened at Calvary.
That's right.
All my correction happened at Calvary. I get corrected because when I do the wrong thing, what I sow I reap. And my reaping brings me back in. But you see, you got to have this in your head, because if you don't have this in your head, then every time you do something wrong and you start to reap what it is you sowed, then what you do is you shake your fist at God. Why did you do this to me? And God's going, I didn't do anything to you. I'll tell you what I did to you. I nailed my son on the cross for you. That's what I did for you. Now, when you screwed up and you reaped what it was you sowed, you put that on yourself. You put that on yourself. So don't blame me. So don't shake a fist. Raise a hand. Hey, I need your help. And I'll be right there to grab your hand and lift you back up. But don't blame me. Don't blame nobody but yourself. That's true. Every sin I've ever committed had its consequences attached to it. And those consequences were not because God was punishing me for my sin. God punished my sin at Calvary. My consequences came because I sinned. Because for every action, there's an equal yet opposite reaction. For every seed I sowed, there is a fruit to come up. Unless I repent and God kills my crop. And thank God we do serve a crop-killing God.
Amen.
Amen. There are still locusts that can go through your field and ruin it. Yay! But there are some times when we have to work that field. Because having worked that field, I get reminded, I don't want to be in this field no more. No more.
God can restore it to you and to me and the rest of us.
The years the locusts have eaten.
Yes.
The years the locusts have eaten. So what's real? What's real is that God loves you.
Amen.
What's real is that God will save us. What's real is that there is a process called sanctification, but we do not walk it by ourselves. We walk it with our hands being held. What is real is that there's a person called the Holy Spirit who whispers to our spirit and says, turn now to the right, turn now to the left. What is real is that there's a person called the Holy Spirit who will say, not only speak, but tell you what to speak. What is real is that there's a person who's called the Holy Spirit who will say to us, hush. What is real is that we live in an unseen world. What's real is that we have an enemy who has come, and his perception is, and his reality is he wants to kill, steal, and to destroy. That's his reality. But do you know what is the greater reality than that? What is greater than that is that enemy that comes to kill, steal, and destroy is still subject to an almighty God who is sitting on a throne, whose enemies are under his feet. Who before he can touch Job has got to talk to God about it first. And that there is no temptation. This is what is real. There is no temptation that has been said that has tempted man, but as such as is common to man, and that with every temptation God gives us an escape. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what is real. And it's time for us to come to the real world. It's time for us to have our minds transformed by the renewing of our old perceptions, that we might have new perceptions. Of our old realities, that we might have new realities. That we will not be tossed by every whisper of the enemy. You know, you're a rotten, dirty, sorry, no good, you're never going to overcome that. You're never going to amount to anything kind of lying dog that we've got who talks to us. And to come to the truth of the matter is, the truth of the reality is this. I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I am seated with Christ in a heavenly place. And that is the reality of life. I'll remind you that elders will be available to pray with you at the end of our service if you feel like that you need for somebody to pray with you. But I want you to walk out of this place today, not with the opinion that God is real, but I want you to know that God is real. I don't want us to have the opinion that God loves us. I want the love of God to be a reality in our lives. I want you to know that it's only the enemy who says you have to be worthy to be loved. God says, I choose to love you in the midst of your unworthiness. God, we come to you in the presence.